We've been looking on these Sunday evenings of the work of God in the soul of man. And we've been asking ourselves this question: how is it that God transforms somebody and makes them a Christian? What's involved from God's point of view? What does he have to do in us? We know ultimately, of course, that anyone's Christianity, anyone's conversion experience ultimately goes back to the cross of Jesus Christ. He came to live the life that we could never live. He came to die in our place. He was raised from the dead for our justification, we're told. So ultimately, it does come back to the cross of Jesus Christ, who accomplished redemption for sinners. But as we've said each Sunday evening in this series, there comes a moment in time when that redemption that was won by Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago needs to be applied to the souls of individual men and individual women and boys and girls at the moment of our conversion. And that's really what we've been looking at. What happens in that moment? What is it that God does? And as we've looked at that, we've seen actually there are some things also that happen prior to that. And we'll see as we go on through the series, there are some things that happen to us after our conversion too. But we've been focusing mainly on what God does in our soul as he applies the redemption of Christ to individual men and women and boys and girls. And so far in our series, we've begun with the fact that God has chosen or elected a people for himself. He did that before we were born. He did that before the world even itself had been made. But he chose this these people for himself, elect and chosen. And one of the wonderful truths that goes along with that is for us to realize it's not because of anything good in us or anything positive about us. No, we were chosen before we were even born. God had set his love upon us. Well, it's all very well being chosen, we then said, but how do we know that we're chosen? Well, there comes a moment then in the lives of every believer when we are called by God. Now, there is a sense in which that this can happen many times. We might listen to many sermons and perhaps even hear the preacher invite people to come to Christ. We might read many books, we might have sat through many Sunday school lessons, or whatever it might be. We might have heard many call-ins in that sense. But there comes a moment in every Christian's life. Some people can remember the exact moment. Other people, like myself, are not sure exactly when this happened, but it happens to us all. There comes a moment where God's Holy Spirit calls us in a very clear and effective way, and a way that we can't resist. And we find then, as it were, that the Holy Spirit speaking directly into our soul and calling us to Christ. Well, that's all very well. We hear this call of God. We obviously need to respond to the call of God then, don't we, if we've heard it. But how can we respond to it? That was the third week of our study. How can we respond to the call of God when we're dead in our trespasses and sins? We're blind, according to the Bible. If we're blind and we're dead, and we're deaf, the Bible also tells us, we can't respond to the call. So what does God do? Well, as well as calling us, he also regenerates us. In other words, he gives us new birth. He gives us spiritual life. We were all born physically with physical life, but we were spiritually dead. But there comes this moment when God gives spiritual life. We're alive. And now we can hear the voice of God, the Spirit of God calling us. Well, we've been given then this new life. What's that new life for? Why does God give us that new life? Well, he's called us. He gives us new life. This all happens pretty much in a moment. What are we supposed to do then with this new life? Well, we're supposed to respond to the call. And we respond through exercising the faith and repentance that God has given to us. We sum that up as conversion. Perhaps that's what we think of as conversion, as being given faith and repentance. Faith is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in ourselves, not in our own merits, but in Jesus and what he has done for us. Repentance is a turning our back on our old way of life and setting our hearts and our minds then on God and following him wherever he might lead us. So we've been chosen, called, regenerated. We've been given faith and repentance. Well, this is wonderful, isn't it, that we've now had a new future, as it were. But what about the past? What about all those sins which we've committed? What about our unrighteousness? How can we follow God? How can we come into his presence when we're not righteous? And this is what we were looking at last week, if you remember. Because we're also told that as well as calling us, electing us and calling us and regenerating us and converting us, God also justifies us. In other words, he declares us to be righteous. Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God is able, as it were, to see Christ's righteousness and declare us to be righteous as we are in him. And that was last time around. Well, you might be thinking that pretty much is everything, surely. There's nothing more that God gives to the converted sinner. But there is. We're only about halfway through with all of that. There is so much more that God gives in his mercy. And if you were listening carefully as we read from the scriptures, from Romans chapter 8 and from Galatians chapters 3 and 4 earlier on, you might have guessed already, you might have worked it out from the hymns that we sang as well, that what we're talking about this evening is being a son of God or a child of God. In other words, the doctrine of adoption. The idea that God brings us into his family. You see, it's wonderful, isn't it, to be chosen. It's wonderful to be called out of this world. It's wonderful to be given new life. Again, to be marked as something, somebody different from others in this world. It's wonderful to be given faith and repentance, and now our lives are going a different direction to everybody else. And then we've been declared righteous. Again, something that marks us out. So here's the problem, you see. That as God has done all this work in our lives, we now no longer belong to the world in which we grew up. You see, as we grew up, Jesus says, well, he says it to the Pharisees, but it's true of them. It was also true of us as we were growing up. This is in John 8:44. He says of the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do." There's a sense in which that was true of all of us. We were the children of the devil. And we sinned. That's what he wanted us to do. We would sometimes perhaps do it with impunity. And we were dead. We were blind. And we were without hope in this world. But we've been taken out of that. And we've been set on a new path, a path now of following God. But we've lost something. You might say we're glad to lose it. There's a sense in which that's true. But we've lost our identity. We've lost our family, even, that we had before. It was a demonic family. But it was a family. We belonged in that world. And now what does God do for us then? Well, he doesn't just take us out of that family and leave us isolated and alone. He doesn't do that. What he does instead is he takes us out of that family, that dysfunctional family, that abusive family. Satan has no care or love for any of his children. And God takes us out of that and he adopts us into his own family as his children. And of his sons. That's what we read earlier from Romans chapter 8. He says, as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's what it used to be like, not that. But you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Many of you will know that that word Abba is similar, I suppose, to the word daddy or something like that. It's a compassionate word that a child would say to his father. It's not a formal word. It's a loving word. Abba, Father. That's how we're to think of God. And Paul goes on to say, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then heirs, and so on. We'll come to those things. So we have this wonderful doctrine that as we're brought out from this world, we're not just left alone, but we're adopted into the family of God. Now, we all, don't we, humanly speaking, know what adoption means. There are a few of us, perhaps, who've experienced adoption, but we all understand it. We all know what it means. We can think of children, perhaps, can't we, who are from utterly broken and dysfunctional families. And maybe somebody comes along and shows compassion and care and adopts that person into their own family. It's a sign of love, a sign of provision. And that's what God does for us. It's what God does for every single Christian. Every single Christian at this kind of moment where we're called and regenerated and converted and justified, we're adopted. Although I'm separating these things out logically for us because there's so much here, I don't think I could fit all of this into one sermon, certainly not one sermon that you'd sit through. I'm separating all these out, but all of these things that we're talking about, apart from election, of course, all happen at the same time, or incredibly close together. It's not as though there are some people who are converted and justified, and then we're kind of hanging around waiting to reach the mark, and then if we prove ourselves, then God will adopt us into his family. That's not what God is saying, because he says in Romans 8:14, as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive, he goes on. He didn't say some of you did not receive and the others are still waiting. No, he's speaking universally here to believers. This is true of every believer. Every believer is part of God's family, has been adopted into him. Every believer can cry out and call God Abba, Father. Yet many of us struggle to believe it, don't we? That we struggle to believe that that's how God would treat us. And maybe we sort of think, well, I'm being humble in so doing. But it's not humility, actually, to doubt God's promises. Now think of the prodigal son. The prodigal son comes to the father, doesn't he? And he's got his prayer, if you like, all worked out beforehand. And he says to his father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now there's a sense in which that does show humility from this man. He understands that he knows how deep his sin is, and that's a great thing. It's a positive thing. But it also shows perhaps a lack of confidence in his father. He doesn't know his father perhaps as much as he ought. He doesn't trust his father as much as he ought. Because his father is a gracious father and a loving father and a merciful father. And as a consequence therefore, this prodigal son, and by extension, we too, ought to be confident in him. Why would God want us into his family? You see, if we think about ourselves all of the time, we're going to think God would never want me in his family. Well, of course not. But we shouldn't be thinking of ourselves, should we? We should be thinking about God. Many of us who are anxious and worry about our acceptance in front of God, it's because we think too often and too much about ourselves and not enough about God and not enough about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And if we look at ourselves and think, well, have I prayed enough? Have I been repentant enough? Have I done this right? Then we'll end up going endlessly round in circles, and every time we get a really good evangelistic sermon, we'll be converted all over again. I know people like that. But no, instead, we look to God. We look to the promises of God. We look to his character. We look to his compassion and his mercy and his goodness and what he tells us about ourselves, and we say, no, there's no way on earth that any of us deserve to be adopted into his family. But God is gracious and merciful, and he welcomes repentant sinners like me, even though I don't deserve it. You see, the doctrine of adoption is not simply that God the Father has adopted us, his children. That's not just the doctrine. But actually, when we read carefully in Romans chapter 8 and in Galatians 3 and 4, we find that what Paul really wants to get across to us is not just that there is such a thing as adoption, but that we can know that we're adopted. So he tells us, for example, in Romans 8, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So what I'm seeking to do, you see, this evening is not simply to tell you what God's word says. That's obviously my first job, and I hope that I'm doing that with you. But I don't want to stop there, because adoption goes beyond that. I'm not trying to share with you a truth, as it were, so that you can put your trust in a truth. I'm here this evening to say that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And we can know, therefore, that we're children. Not simply because we read it in the Bible, although that obviously helps, but because we experience it by the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Well, how does that work in practice? How can we know that? Maybe that's what you'd love to know this evening. You'd love to have that assurance, perhaps, that you're adopted, that you're part of the family of God. Maybe you'd love to know that experience, and you've read it often in the Bible, but you're not sure you've had that experience of the Holy Spirit witnessing to your spirit that you're a child of God. How does this work? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones has often spoken about Christian experience and how we can experience God, and he explained it like this. He was borrowing a picture from a Puritan called Thomas Goodwin, and Thomas Goodwin said, imagine a father and a little boy walking down the road, and the little boy knows as he's walking down the road that this man who's with him is his father. He knows that. And there's a sense in which he's known it for a long time. And he knows too, because his father has told him often that his father loves him. He knows that. He's got that knowledge. In other words, he's like Christians who have read about this in the Bible. But suddenly, as they're walking down the road, suddenly the father stops. And he picks up the little boy. And he lifts him up in the air, and he smiles at him, and he embraces him, and he carries him. Now, when that happened, when the father picked up the boy and embraced him, did that boy become more of a son than he was before? Well, not at all. He was always his son, but he knew it in a way that he didn't know it before. It was personal. He's experienced being a son, as it were. And what Martin Lloyd-Jones says is that the Holy Spirit does something like that. He's not just given us information, but just as a father might embrace a son and demonstrate his love in that way, so the Holy Spirit works in our hearts by helping us to know the closeness and the presence of God. Now, we don't obviously feel a physical embrace as the story. This is a spiritual reality. But the whole work of the Holy Spirit is to make God known to us. And we can know God, you see, through the work of the Spirit in our lives. We can know, therefore, we're sons, not just because we read it in the Bible, but also by the Holy Spirit we experience it. And maybe if that experience of God is something that is lacking in our lives, then we need to seek God, don't we? And we need to come to him in prayer And perhaps we need to confess this. Lord, I know that you're my Father, but Lord, I confess I don't often feel that way. And would you therefore, Lord, help me to understand this, not just through knowledge, but through experience. Now, there's a sense perhaps in which that's a dangerous prayer to pray. Sometimes God will take us through difficulty and trouble in order to demonstrate his love to us and his care for us. Maybe he would do that to you if you prayed that prayer. But if we do that, and if we seek God in prayer and ask him to demonstrate and to show his love and his care and to reassure our souls, then I truly believe the Lord will answer that prayer. And we too will experience that presence, the reality of God in our lives. So that's something of the doctrine of adoption. This wonderful truth that God doesn't leave us isolated, but he adopts us into his family, and crucially, he gives us the Spirit that we might know that we're adopted. But as we've been doing on all these Sunday evenings, I want to follow that up with a question. Hopefully you know the question by now. The question is, well, what practical difference does that make? The fact that we're adopted. Let me give you some quick answers to that question. What difference does this doctrine make? Well, knowing that we're adopted, it's not just the fact that we're adopted, it's knowing that we're adopted. What difference does that make? If we know that we're adopted, we know we have freedom. If we know we're adopted, we know we have freedom. You see, adoption doesn't just mean that we have this kind of new status as God's children. It also means we've lost our old status. So our new status, we're a child of God, but we're no longer what we were. What were we? Well, we're told, Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, we read it earlier, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Jesus says something similar back in John chapter 8. He talks about a slave does not live in the house forever, but a son does. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. We're no longer a slave, we're free. We're no longer a slave, but a son. The two ideas are tied together. Adoption, you see, sets us free. So imagine first century Greco-Roman world, the world that the Apostle Paul lived in. In that world, you would sometimes get a wealthy man who, for whatever reason, didn't have any heirs. He had no one, in other words, to leave his estate and his riches to. So what would he do? Well, what occasionally happened, not often I have to say, but what occasionally happened, and there are plenty of documented examples of this in the Greco-Roman world, sometimes a wealthy man would adopt his most trusted slave as his own son. So here would be a slave who's served his master all of his life, and he's, quote, just a slave, it's all he's ever been. But as his master gets towards the end of his life, he thinks, who do I want to share my wealth? Who do I want to hand over and share my wealth with? Well, of all the people in this world, it's this slave who served me faithfully all my life. It's him who I'd rather have it than anyone else. So he adopts this slave to be his heir. Now he'll get the inheritance. We'll come to that later. But of course, as he is adopted, he's no longer a slave. He's now free. And in fact, in Paul's world, this is even more special than we might imagine, because slaves were set free in Paul's day reasonably frequently. It wasn't like the plantations and so on, where you would be a slave for life necessarily. Roman slaves could be freed. And you didn't need to adopt somebody to be a slave. You could simply set them free as a reward for good service. They potentially, at least in theory, could save up and to buy their freedom. These things were all possible. And whenever that happened, a slave who'd been freed in these ways would be known as a freedman. So you had these kind of levels within Roman society. You had slaves, then you had the freedmen who were ex-slaves, and then you had everybody else, and of course the nobility above that. So a freedman, an ex-slave, he had more rights than a slave would. He could vote, for example, which a slave couldn't do. But he wasn't a full citizen. He was barred from public office. He was barred from the higher ranks within Roman society. He couldn't marry into the nobility. He's just a freedman. But if a slave was adopted, then he never became a freedman. He's instantly part of those higher echelons if a wealthy person has adopted them as his son. He's already part of the nobility. He's got all the rights and all the privileges. He's not just a freedman even. He's a son. And there's no difference between him and a natural born son. He's a son. And he is free indeed. You see, often we can feel trapped in this life, can't we? We can long for life to get better. And maybe sometimes we think we can't fix those problems. But adoption gives us that opportunity to fix the problems. Imagine a kid in the gutter who's got nothing. And he looks around and he sees the things that other people enjoy. And he longs to have part of that. But how can he? He's got nothing even to start with. And other people work hard and are able to progress in this world, but he works hard just to stay alive. He's got nothing. He's stuck. He's chained by his poverty. But of course, if that boy was adopted into a wealthy family or even a moderately well-off family, then all of a sudden now he's got freedom, hasn't he? Freedom to express himself, freedom to enjoy, freedom to invest, freedom to work hard for gain. He's got all of this freedom. It'll make a difference now. And so it is for us. Before we were slaves to sin. There was nothing we could do about it in a sense. We just naturally sinned. But now we've been set free from that. We're no longer slaves to sin. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We're adopted as children of God. It means we have a power now to say no to sin. And to live a positive and godly life. That's what we've been set free for. And knowing that we're a son, knowing that we're adopted, helps us to know that we're free. But there's another practical difference that knowing we're adopted makes. It not only helps us to know that we're free, it helps us to know that we're going to inherit, that we're heirs, in other words. I read before from Galatians 4 verse 7, you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Romans chapter 8 says the same thing, verse 16, the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You see, that was the primary purpose of adoption in Greco-Roman society. It was to facilitate inheritance. Nowadays, the primary purpose of adoption is to ensure that young children have somebody who will care for them and love them. That's the primary purpose of adoption today. But in Roman society, it wasn't like that. In Roman society, the primary purpose of adoption was for inheritance. You see, family was so important to the Greeks and to the Romans that it was unthinkable that somebody would give their estate to somebody outside of the family. That's why if this wealthy landowner wanted to give his estate to a slave, he wouldn't simply just write a will and say, here we are. He would bring this slave into his family. He would give the slave his name so that the estate and all that went with it would continue in the family, would continue in his name. The Roman emperors even used to do this. Roman emperors quite often would have no sons, or at least no sons you'd trust the empire with. Think of the Emperor Nerva. He adopted Trajan as his successor. He wasn't his natural son, but he adopted Trajan as his son. Trajan then, in turn, adopted Hadrian, the one who built the wall, as his son. He wasn't his natural son. He was adopted into the family. That's what the Roman emperors did, at roughly the time of Paul. That's what the society was used to. That's what this doctrine is reminding us of. And our spiritual adoption means we're fully part of God's family, and it guarantees our inheritance. Sometimes we worry, don't we? Am I really going to go to heaven? Am I really going to experience all of what God has promised? Well, if we know that we're children of God, if we know we're adopted, then we need not doubt that any longer. And what we're promised is marvellous and wonderful. Paul in Romans said we were heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Think about that. Joint heirs with Christ. A few weeks ago I was reading an article in the New York Times. And it was about adoption. I was reading it as part of a study for this message. And I read about this family who, they had children of their own, a son in particular, but they wanted also to adopt some other children. And before going through the adoption, they said these are some of the things that we had to think about. And one of the things was that they sat down with their son, and they explained to their son, well, we're thinking of adopting somebody to be a brother or a sister to you. And we want you to know about this before it happens. We want to talk about it with you and give you a chance to have your say. And one of the things they told their son is, well, if we do this, then you're going to have to share your inheritance with this new person coming in. Because this person we're going to adopt, they're going to be just as much a son or a daughter as you're our child. He felt that was important for him to know that. He was sharing his heritage. I don't know how you would feel if your parents ever sat you down and said that to you. But here's the thing, you see, when Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, he came knowing that in the work of redemption, he would be sharing his inheritance with every single believer who ever puts their trust in him. We're joint heirs with Christ. Christ was the sole heir. But now we're joint heirs. You see, sometimes we feel perhaps we've got to earn our reward, don't we? We've got to earn our right to heaven. But this is all about inheritance. It's all about what Christ has done and what Christ is sharing. Don't think we've got to work in that sense. This is a gift from God. It's Christ in his majesty and in his mercy sharing his inheritance with us. So that's something that helps. If we know that we're children, we can also be confident about our inheritance. We can be confident about our future in a more general sense too. We've already talked, haven't we, about adoption guaranteeing our inheritance and adoption being something that God wants us to know. But just think about it for a moment. Imagine two children. Imagine Freddie. So Freddie has come from a difficult background and childhood. There's many things that he's ashamed about, the way that he's lived his life. And social services have got involved and they've hooked him up with a family. And Freddie now has been fostered with this family. And he's welcomed into this family. And he's treated well. He's loved. And if he's honest, as he looks around, he can't see much difference in the way that he's treated and the way that the other children of the family are treated. That's Freddie. He's got a lot going for him. But, you know, every night that Freddie goes to bed, he's always worried that might be the last night that he goes to bed in that bedroom, in that house. Because he's only fostered, after all. And at any moment, the social service could knock on the door and maybe they want him back, and maybe he's got to go back to his old family. Or maybe this family won't want him any longer. And as long as he's fostered, he's never secure. But then there comes a time when the family sit down with little Freddie and they say, well, Freddie, we'd like to adopt you. Is that okay? Is that something you would like? The anxiety and the worry and the fear, it all goes away. Why? Well, because this adoption now is something that can't be undone. Fostering can be undone. However much is invested in it, it can be undone, but not adoption. It's more even than marriage, isn't it? Marriage can be undone through a divorce, but not adoption. I'm not adopted, but I couldn't file papers and say, well, I no longer want to be known as the son of my parents. I couldn't do that, could I? There's no mechanism for that. It's just not possible to do. It's not like a marriage, in other words. No, that's just the way it is. It can't be undone. And adoption in Paul's world was just like that. It couldn't be undone. That's why God uses this metaphor. He does talk about the church being the bride of Christ and so on, but he also chooses this metaphor, a metaphor that can't be undone. He emphasizes again and again that the spirit that we have is not a spirit of fear. Freddie, when he was fostered in the story, well, he was fearful, but not when he was adopted. And we don't need to be fearful. Are you fearful about your faith? Fearful about losing your salvation? Well, if you knew that you were adopted as a child of God, you wouldn't be fearful, because you'd know that couldn't be undone. And finally, therefore, that the final way in which this can help us day by day is it helps us to understand about our relationships. It changes our relationships. You see, adoption obviously brings us into a family. It means, of course, as we're adopted, that God is our Father. It also means, quite naturally, that Christ is our brother. Did you know that? If you're a Christian, then Christ is your brother. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, spells this out explicitly for us. It says, "For both he who sanctifies," that's God in the person of Christ, "he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified," that's us, "are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren," brothers, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren," to my brothers. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. And if in all this, I should have perhaps mentioned this earlier, in all of this, if you're concerned that the Bible and me are talking about sonship all the time, and you're a lady and you think, well, where does that leave me? I'm not sure I want to be a son. I'm a woman after all. Maybe you feel that way. The reason that the Bible has this emphasis on sons and doesn't just say sons and daughters is because in the first century when the Bible was written, if they said sons and daughters, then immediately everybody would think, well, there's two classes of people here. There's the sons who get all of the privileges, and there's the daughters who get some of the privileges. But by calling both men and women Christians sons, what God is saying here is that everybody, whether they're male or female, gets the same wonderful privileges. So in biblical terms, at least, it's a wonderfully positive thing, by the standards of the first century when the Bible was written, that everybody is a son. I know it perhaps doesn't feel like that now, but certainly as the Bible was written, that's what God is trying to get across to us. So we're sons. Jesus Christ is our brother. Now Christ as our brother doesn't mean, of course, for a moment that we're kind of equal with Christ. Of course not. His sonship is different from our sonship. He's the firstborn, as Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says. He's the firstborn among many brethren. But although we're not equal with Christ, we're no less a son than he is. We're a son just as much as Jesus is, even if we're a sort of different type of son, as it were. We're a son by adoption. He's a son by nature. But we're both sons. And because God is our Father and Jesus Christ is our brother, then we know love and provision and access and discipline. These are the things that come as being part of a family of God. We don't have to book in appointments with God. Just pray to him wherever and whenever we are. He loves us. Not because we do things that are lovely, but, well, we're part of his family. He disciplines us because that's how a loving father cares for his children. But more than that, of course, it's not just that God is our Father and Christ is our brother, but our adoption also means that we're part of a huge family here on earth, doesn't it? We're part of an even bigger family in heaven. We've got brothers and sisters from every nation. As I was looking at this and looking at New Testament references to being a child of God, I discovered something which perhaps some of you noticed a long time ago and is fairly obvious when you stop and think about it, but I'd not seen before. I had a big list on my computer screen of all the times in the New Testament where people were talked about as being a child of God, or something like that was mentioned. And here's what I discovered. That the New Testament hardly ever says that I am a child of God. It hardly ever says that. But it very often says that we are children of God. Do you see the difference? The New Testament very rarely says, I am a child of God, singular. But it very often says, we are children. You see, what God wants to emphasize there is not just that I have privileges or that you have privileges or whatever, but God wants to recognize that we're part of a family together. That we no longer belong to ourselves, but we're part of something much bigger and more glorious. So to conclude then, how did all this come about? How did we receive all of these benefits? Why did it come this way? Well, here's the remarkable story of God's grace. By God's grace, we received more than we lost. What I mean is, go back to Eden and to Adam and Eve and what it was like before the fall. And now compare that with what we have now and what we one day will have in glory. We have now, we can boast more blessings than our fathers lost. Adam and Eve weren't children of God, not in this sense. The angels are not children of God, not in this sense. But you see, once Adam had sinned, the only way of saving us was for Jesus Christ to come down from heaven and earth to take our place, to be our substitute. And if he was to be our substitute, then we needed to be in him and he in us. And as we're in him and he is in us, then the things that are true of Jesus become true of us. He's our representative. So because he's a son, we're a son. Because he inherits, we inherit. Because he is free, we are free. We can boast more blessings than our fathers lost. You see, this salvation, this sonship comes from our union with Christ. And what we get, therefore, is what Christ gives us. This is not isolated, but we receive this in him. And perhaps that's the most glorious and wonderful truth of all.